There are many basic, inescapable truths. Things that are just true, they're givens, whether we want them to be true or not. They're just facts of life. Like one of these is we're all going to worship someone or something. We're just going to do that. And there's another one. We're all going to be led. Someone is going to lead us. Now that someone is perhaps going to be someone else. Or it could be ourselves. But either way, we're going to be led by someone. And the question of who is doing the leading is very important. Leadership matters. Because whoever leads guides the way. He or she casts a vision of where they want their people to go. They set the tone. They establish a culture. They dictate the moral expectations of those who are being led. And leaders are needed for success. That's why every institution has leaders. Someone needs to make the decisions, often the difficult decisions. Someone needs to say, this is what we're going to do. This is what we're going to focus on. This is what we're going to do right now, and this is how we're going to do it. That's why all successful institutions or groups have leaders. Orchestras and choirs have conductors. Sports teams have coaches. Businesses have managers and CEOs. If they didn't have leaders, things would just be chaotic. Everyone would be doing what they thought was best, and they wouldn't be working together. I think we feel a bit of tension with respect to leadership in America, because I think on the one hand, we want to be our own leaders. We want to be our own bosses. We're very independent. We don't want people telling us how we should live and what to do and when to do it and where to do it and how to do it. We think we're autonomous. And yet, I think we also realize that leadership truly does matter. And we look up to leaders and we're very concerned about who is leading. I think that's why one of the most heated discussions always is who should be in the White House? Who should be president? Because we understand that leaders matter. Of course, we have a very perverse view of leaders in this country. I think if we like the leader, we idolize them. And if we hate the leader, we just can't wait for them to fall. We take delight when they make mistakes. I think all that speaks to our very complicated and often unhealthy condition. Now, it's fine if you're your own leader, as long as you're perfect. If you're perfect, you're always going to do the right thing, go in the right direction, make the right decision. There's no problem there. But the problem is that none of us is perfect. Now, of course, if you were perfect and you were led by someone else who is imperfect, that would be a problem. But again, we're not perfect, so we don't have to worry about that. But it's also a problem if you, as an imperfect person, are being led by someone else who's imperfect, because they're going to make mistakes. They're not always going to make right decisions. They're not going to lead you in the right path. Often we can be very misled by other people. What we really need, though, is a perfect leader, someone who always points us in the right direction, who makes the right decisions, who always looks out for what's best for us, who tells the truth, and who is even willing to sacrifice for us. And really, that's what Christmas is about. It's about the coming of a perfect leader. In fact, in this Advent season, we look back to the first coming of that perfect leader when he was born. But we also look forward to the promise that this perfect leader is going to come again. And when he does, he's going to finish what he started. He's going to make everything right. Because when Jesus was born, he was born King of the Jews. He was born a king. And sometime after he was born, he might have been about a year old or so, some Gentiles came to Jerusalem from the east to see this newborn king. This is what we read at the beginning of Matthew 2. And I'm going to be looking at a number of passages in the Bible kind of quickly. You don't have to like flip through crazily to catch up with me unless you really want to. But just listen carefully. You might want to write up notes later if you want to look these things up. But at the beginning of Matthew 2, a passage that's often read around Christmas time. It says this: "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Herod was a client king, a king over Judea, but who was really subject to the real leader of the time, the Roman emperor, the Caesar. And Herod wasn't really a legitimate king of the Jews. He wasn't from the line of David, the great king. We'll talk about him in a moment. His father wasn't even descended from Jacob. He was descended from Esau, which made Herod basically half Jewish. And he wasn't a righteous man or a religious man. In fact, he was a pretty terrible man. And these wise men, who seemed to be providentially guided by God to search out Jesus, they go to Herod and say, "Where's the real king of the Jews?" You approach a man like Herod and you say, "Where's the real king?" He's going to be bothered. It's a threat to his position and power. And when a man like Herod, who could easily have many people killed and did do that, was bothered, the whole city would get bothered. What's he going to do? When he was mad, he tended to do awful things. And he did do awful things, if you know the story. But my purpose this morning is not to delve into that particular story. My purpose is to think about what it means for Jesus to be born a king, to be born king of the Jews. And to understand this, we need to go back into the Old Testament, because that's what gives us context for the whole story of Jesus. We won't really know who Jesus is and what he came to do and why it matters if we don't know the Old Testament. So we're going to go back to the Old Testament and kind of trace out the theme of kings. Not all of it. There'll be important details that I'll have to pass over this morning. But I want to make sure that you know this. This is not just a bit of history and certainly not some irrelevant, boring history. It's historical. It happened. And yet, I don't think it's boring, and it certainly isn't irrelevant, because as we're going to see, we have many lessons here to learn, ones that are very relevant for our lives today. Well, you could start tracing this theme of kings by going right to the beginning of the Bible. And when we read the opening chapters of Genesis, we don't read the word king. We don't have a statement like, "God is king." But I think the original audience, people living in the ancient Near East, would have understood that it was a description of a king. In the ancient world, when a king captured a land, when he defeated an enemy or he took a land for his own, he would set up a temple to his god. The temple was where the god was supposed to be worshipped, where the people would go, where they would offer things to the god. And in these ancient cultures, often the king was thought to be a representative of this god, even a son of this god. When the temple was built, the king would rest on his throne, not in terms of like resting, like, "I was so tired, now I'm going to take a nap, I'm not going to do any work." Resting in the sense of, "All my enemies are subdued, this land is mine." That's kind of what's happening in Genesis 1 and the beginning of Genesis 2. God is creating his place. It's for his purposes where he will dwell with his people. And he rests and he surveys it and he says, "Yes, this is good. This is mine." Now, as you keep reading the Bible, yes, this idea of God being the king comes across very clearly. For example, the beginning of Psalm 93 says this: "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting." That's just one of many passages that describe God as a king on his throne. Now, God also gathers to himself a people, citizens of his kingdom. And in the Old Testament, these people are known as Israel. They descend from this man named Abraham, and Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac's son Jacob. And on and on. In the early history of Israel, they don't have kings. But when they become a nation, when they grow into a large amount of people, they are led by this man named Moses. He's not called a king, but he has a unique leadership role. But God did tell the Israelites they're going to have a king someday. We looked at least one of those prophecies last week in Genesis 49, talking about a descendant of Judah who would have a scepter, who would be a ruler. But some of those prophecies, they're not very specific about when that king would come, exactly what he would do. It's just like, it's going to happen someday. Yet in one of the passages of the Bible that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, there is a passage that's a little more specific, talking about what a king should not do and what he should do. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy 17 about kings. This is Moses relaying this message from God to God's people. He says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you," and they're about to enter that land, "and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again,' and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." God knows that when these people enter into this land that he is giving them, they're going to look around and they're going to say, "All the other nations have a king. We should have a king too." God says, "Fine, you can have a king, but it's someone that I'm going to choose." And he says, "There are things that this king shouldn't do. The king should not go back to Egypt where they were enslaved." Now this takes on kind of a metaphorical meaning. He shouldn't want to live like the Egyptians, especially like their ungodly king Pharaoh, a king who's a tyrant. He shouldn't be like the kings of all the surrounding cultures, shouldn't have many wives. One reason is that's not God's design for marriage. Marriage is defined as being between a man and one woman. Another reason is the wives may lead this husband, the king, astray, put different demands upon him, pressuring him to do things that he shouldn't do. And the king shouldn't acquire a great amount of wealth. But there are things that the king should do. He should have a copy of this law. He should continually read it, be reminded of the truth, to know what God expects of him, and to live that out. And it's not just for him. He's supposed to do that for the benefit of all Israel, so that they would all learn to fear the Lord, to do what he requires. Now think about that for a moment. That's kind of an uncommon thing. When we think about a king, we tend to think about someone who has a massive amount of wealth. Someone who has a lot of power, who aggrandizes himself. "Look at me, I'm great." When we think about kingdoms, we thought a king who was kind of not so wealthy and was humble, we think that's a weak king, or maybe unsuccessful king. But the Israelite king was supposed to be humble and righteous, and he was supposed to fear the Lord and do what God wants him to do, to use his power for God's glory and for the good of the people. Well, we can fast forward several generations after this. Israel still doesn't have a king, but they are led by a series of people called judges. They're not kings, but they're kind of deliverers. They bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel and defeat those enemies and give Israel peace for a while. And one of those judges is a man named Gideon, who when God first approaches him is a kind of a cowardly guy. But he grows into this role of being a warrior, a deliverer. And after one of his successes, when he rescues Israel from one enemy called Midian, some of the men of Israel go to Gideon and they say, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." So they're going to him saying, "Be our king. You've proved yourself." And how does he answer? He said, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's a good answer. Now, of course, God could rule over Israel by ruling through a human being. Gideon could have been that man, but perhaps he knew he wasn't cut out for the job. And that is proven because of what comes right after this. He says, "Give me the gold that you got from this victory that we just had over Midian." So they bring him the gold, and he takes this large amount of gold, and he makes this garment. It's called an ephod. I don't know how he made it out of gold. How do you make a garment out of this? But it's basically an apron that only the high priest was supposed to wear. It's probably like a representation of an ephod, not something that you could actually put on, because it would have been solid and stiff, a big chunk of gold. Why he made this, I don't know. But it's not something that he should have done, and he didn't make it according to God's design. And then we're told that he put this ephod, this golden object, in a city called Ophrah. And then we're told in Judges chapter 8 that all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Israel was supposed to worship God alone, but they go to this golden thing and they start worshiping it. It's an act of idolatry, of worshiping a false god. That's why it's called whoring. Why is that word used? Because Israel was supposed to be in an exclusive relationship with God. He was to be their groom, their husband. She, the nation, was to be his bride. But they were cheating on God. They were prostituting themselves, spiritually speaking. That's not just Israel's problem. That's our problem. We were made to worship God and God alone. But instead of loving and trusting and obeying him above all else, our hearts run to lesser things. They chase after created things, things that God made. Things that could be good, but were not to be ultimate objects. They were made by God to point to him as the creator of all things, the giver of every good gift. So we would put our hope in him and love him supremely and trust him. But we run to lesser things. We put our hope in all kinds of things that aren't God and can't do what God does. So we run to things like money, other people, entertainment, politics, whatever. And we make those things our gods. And that's at the heart of sin. It's a failure to love God as we should, a failure to trust him, to trust that he is good, to trust that his plan is right, to trust that we can find our ultimate satisfaction and security in him. It's a failure to take him at his word and do what he says. So we whore after dumb things. Things like a stupid golden ephod or a large screen TV or whatever, a celebrity. If only I had that thing, my life would be complete, we think. But those things can't deliver us from death. They can't save us from condemnation. They can't give us eternal life. They won't even satisfy us, really. Israel's leaders, when they had them, when they had kings or people like a Gideon, these leaders would often lead Israel to worship idols. They would mislead them. But when they didn't have a king, it was chaos. So at the end of the book of Judges, we get this refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there's no leader, when there's no king, people just do what they want. They do what they think is best. And it doesn't turn out well. If we could see rightly, doing what is right in our sight would be fine. But the problem is we don't see things rightly because of the power of sin. And so we're like blind people refusing to receive help from the sighted. Well, let's fast forward a bit later in the history of Israel. They are still being led by judges, specifically by a prophet named Samuel. And he made his sons to be judges, but they were not like him. They weren't like their dad, who was a good man. The people of Israel knew this, that his sons were not worthy leaders. So they come to Samuel and they say, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." We don't just want your loser boys to judge us. We want a king like all the nations around us. And this is what happened next. This is in 1 Samuel 8. It says, "But the thing," they're coming to Samuel with that request, "displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Perhaps Samuel was displeased because the way his sons turned out, he realized, yeah, they're not worthy leaders. Perhaps he was displeased because they thought that he was not an adequate judge. God seems to say that to him. He might have also realized that what they were doing was rejecting God as king. And that's what God says. "They're not rejecting you ultimately, they're rejecting me. They've done this for a long time. But go ahead. Give him a king." Well, Samuel proceeded to tell them what's going to happen when you get a king. He said, "When you get a king, he's going to take all your sons. He's going to make them soldiers. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to make them servants. And he's going to take and take and take. He's going to take your best fields, your vineyards, your orchards, your grain, your people, your animals. He's not going to be a giver. And because of that, you're going to cry out to God for relief. And you know what? He's not going to answer you that day because you rejected him." But after those warnings, you think the people might say, "Hey, maybe this is a bad idea. No, we want to back out of this. Forget it. We don't want the king." Nope. They say, "We want a king to be like all the nations." So God leads Samuel to anoint the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. And we're told that there was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. He is the handsomest, the tallest of Israelites. He looked the part of a king. You know, if Israel were a production company creating a movie, and they were trying to cast someone to play the role of king, they would find someone just like Saul, handsome, tall. He looks impressive. And God told Samuel to anoint Saul as king. Here's the man. He said of Saul, "He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." The Philistines were the great enemy of Israel in that day. Well, after Saul was identified as the next king, the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, at least for a time, and causes him to be turned into another man. We're told that God gave him another heart, though this seems to be temporary, not like a permanent change. Because in time, Saul would prove to be disobedient. And Samuel must have known that this was going to happen on some level, because he warned Israel. He said, "Look, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well." It's like, if you all keep obeying God, that's great. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be turned against you and against your king. Well, that's what happened. Saul was disobedient. And when the king was disobedient, he would lead many astray. Samuel told Saul, "God delights most in obedience. And your disobedience is as sinful as idolatry." And then he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Well, God then leads Samuel to anoint the next king, Saul's successor. And he says, "Go to a man named Jesse." He's a man of Bethlehem, of the tribe of Judah, one of his sons will be the next king. Well, Samuel goes to the oldest son, because that's, you know, the one who would normally receive an inheritance. And God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is like, Samuel, don't just take all your assumptions about what a king should be like and look for the next king. I'm not taking the oldest, and I'm not taking the second, or the third, the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh son of this man named Jesse. Samuel's like, do you have another son, by the way? And he's like, yeah, but he's the little guy. He's the youngest, little shepherd boy. He's out. No, bring him here. Okay. God says, that's the guy. That's the next king, the youngest son, a boy named David. David would be the unlikely king, an unlikely savior of Israel. A lot of us know the famous story of David and Goliath. Goliath is a Philistine. He's this massive warrior, terrifying man. He's representing the whole nation of Philistia, the enemy. And he's challenging the Israelites to a fight. Now, Goliath was taller than the rest of the Philistines. Who on Israel's side would fight against the tallest Philistine? You'd think it would be the tallest Israelite. Saul's the man, right? He's going to go into battle. No, he's on the sidelines with the rest of Israel. They're all frightened. They don't know what to do. When David finds out about this, he's like, isn't someone going to do something? Who's going to battle that guy? He's talking trash about us and about our God. Well, everyone is afraid. So David says, fine, I'll fight him. This sounds like nuts. You know, this is crazy. This little guy going to fight this massive enemy. But David says, I'll do it. Saul says, no, you're too young. You're inexperienced. But David was brave. He says, I have experience fighting enemies. I'm a shepherd. I take care of my flock. He says, when there is a bear or a lion that threatens my flock, he says, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. It's a really odd detail. I caught the bear by his beard. I caught the lion by his beard and I struck and killed him. So he says, I can do this. He's not big enough to take on Saul's armor. It's all clunky and he's not used to it. So he says, I don't need it. I don't need the sword. I'm going to go with my sling and 5 smooth stones. That's all I need. I've fended off animals with stones before. I can do this. We know what happens next. The unlikely hero, David, killed Goliath with a stone delivered to the right place. It seemed like an impossible feat. And yet David won. An unlikely hero winning in an unlikely way. Well, eventually Saul would die, and David would become the next king of Israel, and he would beat back Israel's enemies. And God made a great promise to David. This is the text that appears on the cover of the bulletin. He said to David through the prophet Nathan, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But God promises David, after you're gone, your offspring will reign. That's common, right? A king dies, his son, the prince, becomes the next king. That's not what's amazing. What's amazing is he says, this kingdom is going to last forever. The throne of this offspring will last forever. How could someone's throne last forever? We've seen all kinds of kings and kingdoms rise and fall. We've seen empires come and go, dictators be toppled. Not one of them lasts forever. How could there be this forever kingdom and this forever throne? Well, of course, Jesus is the son of David. who would reign forever. Not the literal son. He comes 1,000 years after David. But he was of David's line. And he was the one who fulfilled these promises. The Apostle Paul, who was not coincidentally also known as Saul, once recounted the history of Israel in this sermon that he gave in Acts chapter 13. He said that God chose the patriarchs of Israel to be his people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That God rescued them out of Egypt, that he led them through the wilderness, that he defeated the nations that were in Canaan and he gave them that land. He said that he led them through these judges. And after the judges, God gave them a king, Saul. And then Paul says this, and when God had removed him, Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. David was a good king in many ways, but he was far from perfect. He had many wives. Most famously, he took another man's wife and had that man killed to cover up his actions. He could not be the forever king. But Jesus is the one who was promised, the Savior. Paul then talks about how Jesus saved in that chapter. You can read that later, Acts 13. He says, Jesus died and he rose from the grave. He died to pay for the sins of his people. And he rose from the grave to show that he paid that price in full and that one day all of God's people will be raised to eternal life. They will live in indestructible bodies, bodies that cannot die again. And all those people who trust in Jesus, who take God at his word, they will dwell in a perfect world that will be made at that time when Jesus comes again in glory. Jesus reconciles sinners to God. He's the Savior. He's the King of the Jews, but he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of kings, the King of the whole world. And like David, Jesus is something of an unlikely king. Where would you think that the most powerful king ever would be born? You'd expect like the capital city, the royal city. You know, for Israel, it would have been Jerusalem. That's a no-brainer. And to whom would he be born? Well, the whoever's the king at that time, the most powerful family, the richest family. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he was raised in Nazareth. These are small towns. Today, if we expected Jesus to come a first time, imagine he hadn't come already, and you think, who is going to come and be the king of the world and make everything right? You think, I don't know, New York, Washington, D.C., maybe some great international city, London, Paris, I don't know, Beijing. No, he'd be born in West Bridgewater or who knows where else. An out-of-the-way place. And not born to the richest family or the most wealthy family, but to some common people. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, saying that this Messiah who would come had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. I don't think the point is that Jesus was ugly. The point was he didn't look radically different. He was not the Saul of his day, the most handsome and tallest guy who just stood out and said, yeah, that's our king. He was an ordinary man in his appearance. He wasn't wealthy. He didn't have a throne on earth. He didn't have a palace that he lived in. He didn't have an army that he commanded. While he was engaged in public ministry, performing miracles, preaching about the kingdom of God, he didn't have a home of his own. He wasn't rich. He relied on others to supply his needs. And he didn't just hang out with the elite. He spent most of his time with some common men. But he also spent time with people that would be regarded as the losers of society. The people who were poor. People who were sinners who had really screwed up their lives. People who were diseased. The outcasts. He was a humble king. A king who didn't have many horses, or any horse as far as we know. He didn't have a wife. didn't have great wealth. By the way, Jesus proves you can live a fulfilling life without a home of your own, without a spouse, without much money. And Jesus, though, was righteous, unlike all these other kings that we've ever thought about or read about. He knew the law, and he kept it perfectly. He always loved God the Father. He always obeyed God the Father. He always did what was right. He loved other people and did right by them. He never sinned. And yet he was treated as a sinner, as a criminal, as an enemy of the state. He was executed because people didn't believe he was telling the truth. They didn't realize who he was. They hated him because he challenged them. He called them out on their sin. He threatened their status, their position of power. But ultimately, he died because it was God's plan. God sent his Son in the world to rescue sinners. You know, Isaiah said, after saying that the Messiah would have no beauty or majesty, that we should recognize him, he says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death was God's plan to punish sin without destroying all sinners. By trusting in Jesus, by following him as our King, we can be reconciled to God. If we trust in Jesus, all our sin, the worst of it, all of it, is wiped away. We are forgiven. But to be part of Jesus, we have to agree to come under his rule, that he is king. It's a gift. It's not something we could earn. We don't earn our way up to God through good works and good deeds. He gives us a trial period. If you do these things, you get in. No, it all is a gift. And those who receive the gift look in Jesus and say, he is my king. Interestingly, three chapters earlier in Isaiah 50, the Messiah speaks, and he says this: I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus didn't come to earth as a conquering king, a king who wins through raw power. He came as a king who let himself be conquered. David, though he was an unlikely king, he was a bit of a warrior. He was a fighter. He said he pulled the beard of wild animals and struck and killed them. Jesus, the son of David, allowed himself to be pulled by the beard, to be struck and killed, to be tortured, to be spat upon, to be rejected and hated. What kind of God does that? The true God. When he comes again, yes, he'll come as a warrior, as a conqueror, with great power. But the first time he came, he allowed himself to be struck and killed, to be sacrificed in place of his people, to pay the penalty that they deserve for their sin. Well, what does all this have to do with us? Who cares, right? Well, it matters. First of all, just think about how we judge leaders. We tend to judge by appearances. We are enamored by the superficial. How many of us look at political candidates and judge them just by how they look or the tone of their voice or trivial things that don't matter? I remember finding myself doing that at the kind of the end of 2015. You had like a dozen or more people trying to be the Republican nominee for president. And they have all these debates, which aren't really even debates. They're just like political theater. And I look at all these candidates and I just find myself naturally thinking, he's too boring. He's a stiff. I don't like his haircut. His clothes aren't tailored properly. Why is he? Doesn't he have someone who looks at him and says, your shirt sleeves are too short, John Kasich? Come on. And then I caught myself and I'm thinking, that's just stupid. Why am I thinking these thoughts as if all that stuff matters? Shouldn't I be thinking about their experience, their positions, their character? But we don't. We judge by appearances. And it's not just political candidates. We judge other people, religious leaders, even, that way. We are drawn to people who appear successful. We gravitate towards charismatic leaders, people who are smart and clever, charming. We gravitate towards beautiful buildings. We gravitate towards churches that are large and appear to be successful. But true success isn't all that. It's not being charismatic and speaking well and being clever or funny or just getting a bunch of people to show up. True success isn't measured by attendance or money. True success is faithfulness. It's heartfelt, rightly motivated obedience to God. And by that measure, Jesus is the most successful man who ever lived, though the world didn't see it at that time. He could have demanded worship from everyone. He could have demanded the world's wealth. He could have taken a throne by force with an army. But he didn't do that. He left his glorious status in heaven and became a human being. And just by becoming a human, he subjects himself to all the stuff that we are exposed to, like hunger and thirst and fatigue and pain. But not only does he become a human, he lives among the common, the sick, the poor, the outcast, the losers. Can you imagine a politician doing that? Can you imagine Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Nancy Pelosi or Mitch McConnell, whoever, leaving their wealth, their really nice homes, telling their bodyguards, "I don't need you," and then just living among common people like us? I can't imagine a world in which that happens. Could you imagine any of them suffering so that the people they lead could be well? I can't. Can you imagine any of them taking on a penalty that you deserve? Like just saying, "Hey, I know you're in debt. I want to take that debt. I want to share my wealth with you." Funny how politicians never volunteer to do that. Can you imagine any of them dying so that you could live? I can't imagine that with these politicians. I can imagine that with most people. But that's what Jesus did. And even if someone else should agree to any of that stuff, they can't take away your sins. They can't reconcile you to God. They can't give you eternal life. Only Jesus does that. So my message very simply is trust in Jesus. Let him lead you. He will never lead you astray. He is perfect. He is a perfect character. He is perfect knowledge. What he says is right and true. Judge things not by appearances, by superficial stuff that doesn't matter. Judge things by God's word. The King speaks to us, and he tells us how to interpret reality, how to live. And if we are part of God's kingdom, we will listen to our King. Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you. We don't have the words. We don't have the actions to perform, to just express what we ought to for sending your Son. If we truly understood what that meant, what that means, we would be so thankful. We would weep or jump up and shout for joy and dance or just be stunned and in awe and speechless. We remember at Christmas time that you sent your Son into the world, your precious, one-of-a-kind, glorious, eternal, divine Son, and he came willingly, coming down to our mess, stooping to our level, stepping into the muck to pull us out of it, and doing that at great cost to himself, enduring pain and betrayal, hell on earth on the cross. And yet, he did that because he loves you and he loves his people. And that's an amazing thing. I pray that we would see this as the true King, the King that we need, a King who is always true, who is the truth, who speaks what is right, who does what is right, who would sacrifice himself for his people. And I pray that that would change us, that we would be the kind of people who are humble and true, the kind of people who give and give and not take and take, which is what we so often are. Forgive us for all the ways that we fail to be like Jesus. Forgive us for failing to follow the King of Kings. Would you grant us faith and repentance? Would you change our hearts? Make us to be new men and women who follow Jesus. May you be glorified in that, Father. You are worthy of all that praise and glory. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.